All right, we are in Mark 14 again this evening, as we were last week. And if you were here with us last time, you'll know that Mark 14 is really all about the last night of Christ's life, and it begins with Jesus bringing his disciples together. They're going to celebrate the Passover together, and we talked about that some last week. But it's really, I think, important for us to understand that as we begin to think about this last night of Christ's life, that a lot of the pieces are really starting to fit together. And Jesus makes this point. He says that my hour has come. And there's a sort of a moment of drama that you really see in Mark chapter 14, that all the pieces that have been sort of in vague form throughout Jesus' ministry, what he's taught about himself and what he said his mission was that he was going to come and do, are all now fitting into focus. And last week we discussed how the Passover event is in a real fundamental way a completion of the picture of what Christ has come to do, that he is that sacrificial lamb that has come to take away the sins of the world. And so now that time for him to move to the cross, to complete his mission, has come. And tonight he will be betrayed and put on trial, and the next afternoon will be put to death. Now, what we want to focus in on tonight, though, is not on what Christ is all about, so much as we want to focus in on what the narrative itself focuses in on, which is the response of the disciples this night. Significant things begin to emerge as the disciples are beginning to respond sort of one by one to the inevitability of Christ's arrest and his execution. And as they begin to think that through, we begin to see that the things that have been sort of latent in their attitudes, in their outlook, the things that have been in their hearts for now 3.5 years as they've followed Christ around, are now becoming totally evident, that the ideas that they had, their hopes, their convictions about what Christ was about, what Christ would do for them, in many regards, now all of a sudden they can no longer disguise what their true spiritual state is, what the real nature of their faith is, and it all comes out on the table. We began first with Judas. Somebody that I guess we all probably know about in one way or another. In verses 17 through 21, I won't read it, just to summarize it for you, because I think most of us know the story here, that Jesus gets together with his disciples to celebrate this Passover meal, and he makes the point that one of his disciples is going to betray him. And it's pretty interesting because immediately after Jesus says that one of the 12 will betray him, they all begin to ask themselves this question: is it me, Lord? Is it me? It wasn't even on the radar screen for them that it would be Judas who would be the one who betrayed Christ. Judas, the one who was never a true believer, the one who, John tells us, never called Christ the Lord. Here was a guy who was a religious fake, pretty much from the very beginning. But he was into Christ to the extent that he thought that Christ could deliver for him what he wanted. And in this way, you know, really, I think we could say that Judas kind of captures the religious mentality that exists in our world today. Why do I pursue spiritual things? Because I think that there's something in it for me, and I'll try it. I'll get involved just so long as it's clear to me that I'm getting out of it what I want. But then when I begin to realize, as Judas did, that there are that God wants some things in my life that I'm less willing and less interested in giving up, well, then we've got a real issue here. And Judas had a real issue from the very beginning with Christ. For Judas, Jesus Christ was a path to success. He saw in Christ this guy who could perform miracles, who could bring a great crowd around himself. And he thought, now, if I'm associated with this guy, then I am somebody. And that is the road to success. But then became clear as Jesus' ministry comes to a conclusion. And as he enters into the city of Jerusalem the Sunday before his death, where he takes upon himself the adoration of the masses. He's willing for them to acknowledge him for the first time publicly as the Messiah. But then what does he do? He doesn't go and begin a revolution. He doesn't go in and perform some kind of miraculous whammy on the Romans. Instead, he goes right to the temple and he begins to offend everybody in sight. And Judas is finally getting the message. This guy really is going to come and die like he's been saying all along. That's not the kind of Messiah I want to get on board with. And so Judas comes to a certain point where he realizes that Jesus is really not worth the risk, not worth the time, and now it's time for him to get out of Christ whatever he possibly can. Well, the price was 30 pieces of silver. That's what Christ ultimately was worth to Judas. That's the conclusion that he came to, and that's the attitude of Judas's heart that was latent for all those years, evident to only Christ himself. And now it comes out on the table, and Jesus, we're told, betrays Christ with a kiss. What a cowardly act. This symbol, this sign, this moment of affection where you kiss your rabbi out of respect. Judas uses this as a cue for the Roman guard or for the guards of the Sanhedrin to come and have Jesus arrested. Pathetic. Well, Judas, of course, did respond to this great betrayal. And we're told in all four of the Gospels that Judas's response was a bad response. And we're told that he went out sometime into that evening and he began to think things over, and it became clear to him that he had betrayed innocent blood. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 27 that out of this incredible sense of remorse and regret for betraying an innocent man, he went out and he hung himself. And so we have our first picture of discipleship failure. In a real sense, of course, Judas wasn't the disciple. But he's in the text and he helps us to understand the contrast between what failure looks like as someone who's more or less totally rejected Christ altogether, and the battery of failures that would come from his other disciples. Because Jesus is not alone that night with his problems. All of Christ's other disciples have serious problems as well. And we need to learn from them and think these things through. In Mark 14, verse 27, this is the text that we're going to focus in on here tonight. If you have your Bible, you might want to flip that open. Jesus says to his disciples, "You will all fall away, because it is written in Zechariah chapter 13, in the Old Testament, a prophet says, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter.' But then Jesus reassures him, and he says, 'After I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee.' But tonight, he says, bad news. Tonight, you will all fall away. You will all walk away from me." Well, this elicits a response from Peter, of course. And Peter says to Christ, he gets him aside, and he says, "Now look, even though all these other guys will fall away, yeah, we know what's latent in their hearts, and that they really are wimps, but I'm a true believer. Just me. And I will not fall away. I will not." So there it is, out on the table. "Jesus, I'm with you 100%. To which Jesus says in response in verse 30, "Truly I say to you, Peter, this very night, before the cock crows thrice, you shall deny me three times." But Peter kept on saying, insistently, emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then it says, and the others chimed in and said the same thing. So here we have sort of a reality gap between what Jesus knows that what's in these disciples and what they will ultimately do, and where they think their own heads are at and what they're capable of doing. See, Peter's convinced no doubt even offended by the words of Christ, that nothing could compromise his faith and his resolve to follow him. But of course, we all know the story. And so tonight we want to talk about the problem of discipleship failure from a couple different points of view. One, because this is a recurring theme throughout Mark's gospel. This is one of the things that Mark emphasizes a great deal, that really none of his disciples are qualified to follow him. None of his disciples are really qualified to be the people on whom this incredible work, the work of God, the establishing of God's kingdom, the work of the church as it reaches the message, reaches the world with the message of the gospel, that none of these guys are qualified ultimately to lead that task. And clearly, I think that Mark, in writing his gospel, has in the back of his mind his first audience, the early Christian community, who look at someone like Peter and say, you know, now there is a hero. There is a real spiritual stud. That's the kind of guy that, you know, we could never be like Peter. Wow, see, they knew Peter from a time after this, see, after some things had gone down this night. But before this and leading up to this, see, what Mark wants his readers to know is that, you know, Peter's no different than you. And the kinds of pressures that bear on your faith, the kind of decisions that lay before you, these are things that even someone as great as Peter, oh yeah, he's failed. And you can relate to his failure. And so throughout his gospel, Mark is saying, making these observations, he points out that just like the Pharisees were hard of heart and therefore couldn't understand the message of Christ, well, that his own disciples too, he says repeatedly, were hard of heart. That they lacked understanding, that they were dense, that they were thick as a brick. That they lacked compassion. They were competitive, always jockeying for position. And these, of course, are the problems that we have spiritually as we try to follow Christ in our life. These are the kinds of problems that you and I have. And Mark is here to say, you know, you're not unique in that. That was really also the problem and the experience of these early believers as well. And so it raises some questions for us that we want to interact with, three specifically here this evening. First, what does failure look like in our attempts to follow Christ? And of course, how bad can I blow it and still be considered a disciple? It's a good question. I've asked myself that a few times, you know, kind of thinking, wow, I mean, that's bad. I wonder if Christ still considers me one of his disciples. Well, we have to interact with that question. And then secondly, on a real practical level, how should we deal with our failures to follow Christ in the terms that he lays out for us to follow him? That's an important question. And a lot of us here tonight may be asking ourselves, you know, how can I get back on my feet? I realize, you know, I'm not where God wants me to be. I am in failure in my life. How do I find my way back on track with Christ? And what's the effect of being restored in my following Christ? How does that affect my dealings specifically with other people? And so those are the three questions that we want to get into from this passage. My guess is that you can all relate pretty well to these kind of concerns, but we'll try to pound it out and make it a little more practical. Peter becomes sort of the test case for us then in terms of what failure looks like and what restoration also looks like. And so we want to get into Peter and his problem. And so Mark tells us, this is in chapter 14, now we're down into verse 32. And this is, of course, after Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times. Peter protests. And so Jesus, after dinner, goes out into this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says that they came to this place called Gethsemane, verse 32, and he said to his disciples, well, sit here until I've prayed. And so he takes Peter and James and John, and he began to be very distressed and troubled, that he was, which is really an understatement, that this, at this point in Jesus' life, he is so stressed out that we're told in other Gospels that he's actually sweating blood, that his Blood pressure had elevated that he was so tense that capillaries were actually breaking on his skin and he's sweating blood. And it says in verse 34, he says to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." In other words, pray for me. And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into the temptation." That is, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, it says that he went away and prayed, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer. And busted! I went away again, I come back, and there you are, after my plea, and you're asleep. Well, of course they didn't know what to answer him. And so in verse 41, he came yet a third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Well, it's enough. Time's up. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the betrayer is at hand." 3 times he pleads with his disciples, "Pray for me. This you can't imagine what I'm facing." He prays that his Father would take this cup, this situation where Jesus is going to die for the sins of humanity, where he's going to literally become sin on our behalf and experience the judgment and the wrath of God. And he's sort of becoming unglued on an emotional level with the reality of what awaits him. And his own inner circle can't keep it together long enough just to pray for him during this time. So 3 times they fail. And why do they fail? What's the core problem Jesus points out? He says, well, the flesh is unable. The spirit's willing. God is trying to work in you to perform my will, but your flesh won't allow it. That you've got a false confidence, Peter and the rest of you guys, in your flesh. Meaning that you think that you have what it takes to do my will, to follow me. You said just a few hours ago, "I'll follow you even to death." And yet, when you try to do just the smallest thing, there's no danger in staying awake long enough to pray for me, but you couldn't even do that. And so we've got some problems with the flesh, a stunning lack of self-understanding. Here, these disciples were so deluded about who they were, what they were capable of doing. They just didn't have a clue. They had the right desire. They wanted to do the right thing. But they couldn't. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And so we learn then that Peter's deep-seated problems would come to light under the intense pressure of this moment, of this night, that he couldn't keep it together. You know, we might have to ask ourselves this question tonight, you know, what are life's pressures bringing out in us? How is our faith being tested in the laboratory of life? Maybe I'll let somebody else answer that question for you. The people closest to you, what are they? You know, we have this incredible capacity for self-deception, just like Peter and these other guys. "Oh yeah, I'll follow you even to death, Christ." Nah, wrong. You won't. You're not able. See, there's things that you just cannot see about yourself. And these are things that are latent in your character. These are things that are in the long-term building process in your life, habits that you've developed over a long haul, and you don't understand the depth of these problems. The people around you, they sense these things. They know, but we don't know. And so we've got some issues here. And a lot of us, perhaps, when we really think about it, realize, you know, I am losing this battle at home. I thought I had it together. I thought I had what it took to make this relationship work, to be the kind of of parent that I need to be to these kids? And I realize I don't have what it takes. I'm losing that fight. Some of us here this evening are really beginning to recognize some of the deep-seated issues in our lives that affect us on a deep level, the things that we just simply don't seem to be able to shake. Those problems that keep people at a distance, those problems that make me consistently acting out in anger, withdrawing in depression, these things that neutralize in a fundamental way my ability to affect other people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have this sense, maybe you've got this kind of feeling that God has become in your life sort of a distant abstraction. It's like you just can't really respond. You can't answer the bell. You know what I'm talking about? I think we come to these points as we really take seriously Christ's call on us to follow him. We realize I can't do it. Well, of course, we know Peter couldn't do it. The text goes on in verses 66 and following. It says that Peter was below in the courtyard after Jesus' arrest, and one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself by the fire, she looked at him and she said, "Oh, you were with Jesus the Nazarene." But Peter denied it, saying, "I neither know or understand what you're talking about." And he went out into the porch. And then a maid saw him and began once more saying to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he was denying it. And after a while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean too." Now, how does he know that Peter's a Galilean? Well, it's because of the way he talked. See, people from Galilee were sort of like considered, you know, the hillbillies of the Palestinian world. And so Peter looked and he sounded unsophisticated and not like, you know, the rest of them. So they recognized, well, here, this guy's a Galilean. He's surely one of these followers. But it says in verse 71 that he began to curse and swear, "May God damn me if I was one of his followers. Why would I want to follow that SOB?" You know, Luke tells us in his account in Luke 22 that on this third occasion, they had brought Jesus outside into the courtyard right where Peter was, and that as Jesus was uttering these curses against Christ, I met eye. That in a real way, Peter curses Christ to his face. And immediately, it says in verse 72, a cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered Jesus had made this remark, "Before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times." And he went away, and he wept. And again, Luke says he wept bitterly. Failure. My God, it's just the way Jesus said it was. Can you imagine how Peter must have felt at this point? You know, he was all pumped up. I'll go to death for you, Christ. And then in a matter of hours, cursing him to his face. That's heavy failure right there. Isn't it? You know, he's saying to himself, I'm a washout. I'm supposed to be this big bat for Jesus, and I curse him to his face? I can't even admit to this crowd around me that I'm one of his followers? What a loser. A hypocrite. I say on the one hand that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. On the other hand, I deny him to his face. What a fool I am. Fool. Caught up in a contradiction that just slices me right down the middle. This is a heavy thing. We need to think about this. How bad was Peter's failure? Pretty bad. Let's consider the similarity, in fact, between Peter and Judas. Very similar, strikingly similar in terms of their actions. Let's think about this. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. On the other hand, Peter denies Christ with a curse. On the one hand, Judas premeditated his betrayal. He set the deal up with the religious establishment. Got his 30 pieces of silver. On the other hand, Peter denies him three times. Judas is overwhelmed with sorrow. And he goes out and he hangs himself. Peter's also overwhelmed with sorrow. And he weeps bitterly. And you know, I think it's really striking when you think about how these two men are portrayed on this last night of Christ's life. It is the similarities more than the dissimilarities that are quite striking in terms of what they've done. But this then raises this question about how we deal with failure, because it's right at this point that Judas and Peter respond in a very different way. They were both absolutely guilty of a level of sin that I hope that none of us in this room ever find ourselves in. It's hard to imagine how we could. Both really, really bad. And yet their future's so different. Judas goes out and hangs himself. Judas is one of the few people we know in the Bible what his real fate was after his death. The Bible's really clear on this point, that Judas is the son of perdition. He's under the judgment of God. Peter, on the other hand, goes to become one of the main pillars of the church. He's the one that gets the whole ball rolling in Acts chapter 2. He's the mouthpiece for the early church. A big bad indeed. Why the difference? Well, here's the key right here. In relation to Judas, Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, verse 3, it says that when Judas, who had betrayed Christ, saw that he had been condemned, it says that he felt remorse. And he tried to return the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. They said, "We don't care. We got our man. We don't care about your money." But Judas, overwhelmed with this sense of this feeling of remorse, goes out and he hangs himself. And this brings in a very important biblical distinction then between what we would call remorse, what the Bible calls remorse, what Judas experienced as remorse. He was really sorry about what he did. And repentance, which is the response that God wants us to have in the context of our failures. Metamelomai is the Greek word for remorse. It means a change in one's feeling. Judas goes from this feeling of disgust with Christ to a deeper feeling of hatred and revulsion, to betrayal, and then overwhelmed with this terrible sense of guilt and shame for what he's done. And so he goes out and he kills himself. On the other hand, Peter, the legacy of Peter's life is quite clear. That while there were some significantly negative feelings from Peter's failures, at the same time, Peter repents. He experiences metanoia, a change of mind. Not just a change in his feelings, but he had come to a point where now he was willing to realize where he was at, how far he had gone, and he made a decision to change the whole way he was thinking and approaching God. And this is what we need to understand here tonight. The difference between regret and being remorseful about our life and being truly repentant. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 that there is a sorrow that is according to the will of God that produces a change of mind, repentance, without metamelomai, without regret, leading to salvation, leading to a changed life. But he says the sorrow of the world produces death. Well, that's Judas. That's what it produced in him. They were both really, really sorry about what they did. One of them responded as God wanted him to respond, the other one didn't. One of them hung himself, the other becomes the pillar of the early church. There's a major fork in the road when we come to this point where we realize, man, I am guilty. I've blown it. I see this in the turbulence that I have within myself. You know, other people, they may not have access to what's going on inside of me, but I know I'm guilty. I'm carrying a real burden around in my heart. And at this point, we've got a decision to make. Feeling bad isn't really what God's looking for. It's not spiritual to go around feeling bad. Did you know that? I'm really sorry. Well, okay. You feel sorry. Feel bad. That's not what God wants you to be focusing in on. What does repentance really look like? This is important. Let's get into some contrasts here. On the one hand, you have remorse, which is this feeling of being awashed in sorrow and guilt and introspection, and I'm worrying about, you know, how bad I really am on the inside. You know, I've tried to cover it over with some things. I've tried to look good. I've tried to convince myself it's not that bad, but I can't shake that realization that it really is. It really is. And I know that I'm guilty, and I have this sense, this aboding feeling of despair about my life and myself. And that's remorse. When a person's repentant, they are sober. Man, that's what I'm capable of doing. That explosion toward my wife, I couldn't have predicted it. I didn't think I had it in me, but sure enough, there it is. And there she is, sobbing away. And I realize, my God, that is me. But rather than curling up in a ball of self-pity and anguish over how horrible I am, repentance means that I seek reconciliation with God. I change my mind. I've got a sense of resolve about this situation. A person who's remorseful is really self-absorbed. Their primary concern is how I feel and maybe how I can extricate myself from this terrible feeling that I have about myself and my guilt. Whereas the person who's really repentant about their sin is grace-focused. They're solution-focused. They realize, yes, once again I come to realize that I am a sinful person. And I'm thankful on a certain level, because that enables me then to start thinking right about who God is. That I don't approach God on the basis of how good I am. I mean, when I'm feeling up, I'd like to do that, but when I'm really confronted with who I am on a deep level, I realize, you know, I'm really glad that there's this thing called grace. And this is the way God wants us to approach Him. Not on the basis of I'm going to work myself out of this overwhelming sense, this feeling of guilt, this awareness of where I'm at, but I'm going to trust God that all the guilt that I feel has been poured out on Christ, that the punishment really comes to Him. That's what the cross is all about. Grace means that I can acknowledge that He died for me, and then I can say, God, I want that death to apply to my account. I want to have a relationship with You based upon grace, based upon Your willingness to forgive me simply on the basis of what Christ has done on my behalf. That's a decision that we have to make. It's not something that sort of like happens by osmosis. It's something that we have to determine and decide at a moment in time, at a fork in the road. No, I'm not going to justify myself. No, I'm not going to continue wallowing in pity. I'm going to trust that what Christ did for me is sufficient. that it deals with that problem. The remorseful person is trapped in their sin. You know what it feels like to be trapped? There's no way out of this behavior pattern. There's this groove, this behavioral pattern, this thought life that I just cannot get myself out of. And I feel worse and worse about these things. But on the other hand, when we come to God on the basis of grace, when we repent, when we change our minds, and we say, I'm into having you deal with me on the basis of your unconditional acceptance, there's a real freedom there. A freedom that comes from being able to say, you know, I was wrong. I am not a great person. Don't have to pretend to be either. There's a real freedom that comes, and you can just say, I was wrong, and I know, God, that you accept me. You ever had that feeling, that sense? I don't have to bottle it up anymore. I can just put it out there on the table. Admit I'm wrong. There's a real freedom that comes with that. I was interacting with my son a couple of months ago, about a month and a half ago, over a sin in his life. Wrestling with him to come to an awareness of that, yes, there is a significant underlying problem in my character. And he would fight me and fight me and fight me. Why? Because he was embarrassed to admit, I've got a significant problem. I am, you know, this good little boy. Not so. He finally comes to realize this and confesses, yeah, that is where I'm at, Dad. And immediately, it's really kind of an amazing thing. Eye contact gets reestablished again. There's a softness there. He tells me the next day, Dad, I feel freer now than I felt in a very, very long time. You know, that's the fruit of repentance, of a change of mind about where we're at. A person who's remorseful is a fake most of the time. They try to compensate for the knowledge that they're not where they know they need to be at with God by external religious things to make them feel better, to buttress up that sense of moral self-image. At least I'm not like that other guy. I mean, it's true that I'm riddled with lust, but at least I don't smoke, you know. I hate my boss, but, you know, at least I don't drink, you know, this type of thing. Fake. That's religion, religiosity. And if you're into grace and if you're into repentance, there's a real honesty that comes. I don't have to be fake. I can be who I am because I'm not worried about condemnation. I can show you who I am, warts and all, because what can you do to me? God accepts me, and if God is for us, who can be against us? So I can be completely transparent with you, open, honest about my life, because I don't fear what you have to say about that. I know that God has forgiven me, that God is in the process of restoring my life, and I can be straightforward and unthreatened about where I'm at. Whereas the legalistic person, the remorseful person tries to blame shift. You know, see, you have to understand. It's because of this, you know, this woman that you gave me. It's because of all these things in my life. You know, if you had to walk in my shoes, then you'd have your problems too. You probably had the same kind of problems that I do. Well, you know, the person who's repentant says, there may be a lot of things going on in my life, but I've made some decisions, and those are the decisions that I know that I'm responsible to God, before God, with. Responsibility, not blame shifting. A person who is remorseful is humiliated. They're full of shame. They feel really crappy about themselves. Whereas the repentant person has a sort of humility about them. Yes, that is who I am. Yes, I am capable of doing just that kind of thing. The remorseful person's bitter. Angry that they've been busted. Angry that their conscience is still functioning and accusing them in that way. Whereas the person who repents and understands the grace of God is grateful, is thankful. God, thank you for liberating me from the bondage to this problem in my life. Ultimately, the remorseful person is afraid of God, angry with God, because they know that there's no way out of their situation, and they're too proud to humble themselves before God, to take His grace. So there's this underlying sort of anger. God is a distant abstraction. God is unapproachable. I hate God. You know, they would never say that, of course. But inside, that's what's really going on. Whereas a person who's repentant is available to God, desires God's work in their life, because it's sweet to be forgiven. The experience of grace is a liberating and a wonderful thing. The person who's repentant wants more of that. I want more of you in my life, God, and I want to be available to be used by you in other people's lives. And this brings us then to the last point, the effect of repentance. When we have really come before God and have made this decision, I'm going to trust that Christ's death is good enough to lay it out between me and God, and I can be honest and straightforward about my life because of that, it's going to have an effect on how you live your life. Primarily here in the sense that it qualifies us to serve. In the same narrative in Luke 22, Jesus, after telling Peter he's going to betray him, he says, "But you know, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and that you, once you have turned again, turned, repented, that you will strengthen your brothers." The effect of repentance, responding to these failures, is that we are qualified in a sort of unique way to help other people out. And the reason is that we can be real about sin. Real about the problems that other people face in their life. You know, the person who is the religious sort, who wants to keep their nose clean, or the person who's into remorse about their sin, but not really repentance, is shocked and offended by the sin of other people. I can't believe you did that. Why are you even telling me these things? The person who understands the grace of God is not shocked or offended. They say, you know, hey, I could probably one-up you on that. Probably have. I'm able to enter into your world because I've been there myself. I can relate to you on a personal level about your life because, you know, the reality is that God in His mercy has shown me who I really am on a deep level. And because of that, I can relate to you. And because I can relate to you, God can use me to make a difference in your life. You know, Peter goes from having a false confidence, a confidence in the flesh, a confidence in his own native abilities to do what God wants him to do. Through this experience of having that confidence shattered, only to emerge through repentance to have an authentic confidence in God's grace to change lives. Peter's life changed after this event in a big way. Peter was not the same man on the other end of this experience as he was going into it. And that's what happens. And what the reality is then, is that that kind of confidence in the grace of God, enables us to move towards other people, to have real effect on other people, because we can relate to other people's failings, their struggles, and we can experientially communicate to them the light of the truth and the goodness of God in the context of that. You know, I've had to ask myself this question in my years of ministry when I look around over periods of time and I realize, you know, how's come it is I just don't see people really responding to God through my involvement in their life? Why? You know, there just isn't a lot of change I'm seeing in the people that I feel like ought to be changing around me if I'm doing any good. And it has been pointed out to me, painfully at first, the one thing that really keeps me from being effective with other people is the basic dullness about my own sin, my own guardedness about who I am, my own failure to be able to to experientially communicate that I understand what another person is going through, to be transparent about my life, because I feel, you know, somehow in the back of my head, I got to show this person I've got it together or they won't listen, right? But, you know, that's just exactly wrong. It's just exactly the opposite. It's when I am able to say, you know, here's where I've struggled in my life. Here's where I've just broken down and lost it. And I've found the grace of God, not because I'm so cool, but because God's so cool, because God's so great. Check that out. You know, that's where you begin to realize that God is able to use you in a big way in other people's lives. The humility that comes from repentance enables us to relate and to be able to show people where Christ is at. It's a very cool thing, very powerful. Here's the experience of Vicky Mascarello, more or less dealing with the same point. I hope you listen to what she has to say about this. All right. Now, that's very cool. We're a church of Vickies, and that's good. Not fakes, not perfect. You know, that's the funny thing about the Bible is that the heroes of the Bible are transparent. You know, Paul was a murderer. Peter was a guy who could never follow through on what he said he was going to do. Waffled, lunged, you know. The great figures of the Bible are presented to us warts and all. And that's really good. That's important for us because then we need to be able to relate to people like that. If you want to make a difference in somebody's life, then you need to be humble and get the issues out on the table. Give them something to relate to. They don't need to relate to all your accomplishments or whatever. They need to be able to relate experientially to your failures and how did you get out of that. And that's where I think this passage is so valuable to us. Let's go ahead and pray. What I'm going to do is I'm going to lead us in prayer. And I'd like whoever wants to join in with me to pray, to just raise your hand, and people around the perimeter with microphones will get a mic to you, and we'll just pray for as long as we feel like we want to do that, and then I'll close us. God, we thank you for grace, because it's grace, that ability to approach you, asking for charity, that enables us to be real about our lives. It's when we feel like we have to justify ourselves. It's when we are operating on the basis of this pride that that keeps us into unreality about who we are and keeps us in these dangerous places where a lot of us have found ourselves, where we've all found ourselves at various points in our lives. And I would pray tonight, God, that as you speak to the hearts of people here tonight, all of us, that you would help us to understand where it is that we have need to change our minds about our lives, that you would just enable us to be aware and clear on this idea that you're not asking for us to do some kind of change that depends upon our native abilities. You're just asking for us to trust you, to admit that we're wrong, to acknowledge that you are the true source of forgiveness and restoration and changed lives. And I pray, God, that for those of us here tonight who maybe even never really thought about that before, who don't know, haven't known that you're a God of grace, that they would approach you here tonight saying, God, I do want this gift of forgiveness. I want to wipe the slate clean. I want to change my mind about where I'm at with you. And I want to receive this forgiveness that comes in Christ. And I pray, God, for those of us, too, who know what that's all about, that you would enable us to be transparent in our lives, that we would not feel defensive about our sin, but we would use that as an opportunity to connect with other people so that we could be a real bridge to grace and to God. So we just thank you for that, God.
Father, I want to say that I agree with Jim's prayer, and I want to thank you for being a God who wants to work out with us the heavy burden of emotional guilt, to be a God, as you say in 2 Corinthians 7, who allows us to have repentance without regret. Mm-hmm. And Father, I want to pray for each of the people in this room that we are able to be honest, not only before you, but before our brothers and sisters and you. And I thank you that with honesty comes freedom.
Mm-hmm. Boy, Lord, I really was kind of shocked by Luke 22 there, just seeing your perspective of Peter, knowing ahead of time that he was going to fall and fail pretty miserably, and yet you had a vision for him. You weren't focused on that failure, and I just think of how often I focus on where I am failing or where I'm afraid I'll fail. And it's just, it really is freedom to realize your perspective and to know that you're just calling us forward in faith and asking us to trust in you, and I really thank you for that.
Mm-hmm.
Father, I really thank you for this teaching, and you know, I was thinking about the question, how bad can we blow it? And I realize that it really is up to us, because you say that there's nothing we can do that you can't deal with. And I also, Lord, I'm really impressed looking at how Jesus responded to both Peter and Judas, and what an example that is for us about how to treat the people that we love and we're close to when they're encountering failure. And I think there's a lot, I know for me, and being gracious and kind and patient with the people that I love when they're in the midst of failure and struggling.
Mm-hmm. God, I know so often it seems like if I can apologize to someone, that's usually showing me that I'm really repentant versus merely remorseful. And I also know, God, lots of times I'm remorseful about having to suffer the consequences of my sin, more so than really seeing the severity of how I've hurt someone. And I just pray and ask that you can help us to see ourselves as you see us, honestly, God, because of your grace. And just help us to open our mouths and talk to someone else about where we are, because that's where I know I've experienced so much freedom.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Lord, for your redemptive plan. Thank you that it was perfect, and only you, God, could come down to this earth and take away our sins. Thank you, Jesus. It's pretty humbling to know that you even struggled with knowing that you were going to die, but yet you were so willing to go forth and to take away our sins, and only you could do that. And I just want to thank you for your obedience.
God, I just know what it's like to grow up in a household of remorse and what a drag that is, and how deflating and depressing it is, God, just to wallow in the realization that that we don't have it together, that we failed on a real important level. And I thank you, God, that you provide an alternative to that in your grace that enables us to change our minds and to live not out of the regret of the past, but out of a joy for the future that you have before us. And I just thank you, God, for that privilege. I thank you for this fellowship that has really instilled that understanding deep in my heart. And just thanks for the life change that that truth has liberated me to be able to experience. Thanks for this time together, Lord. And we just lift ourselves up to you in Christ's name. Amen.